My name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years.
And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so.
And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars.
And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth,
and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good.
And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day.
Well, what we did last week is we spent time exploring the second and third day of creation. We looked at how God created the platform of the earth and began to fill it with all sorts of vegetation. And this is the day that He would have planted. The third day would have been the day that He planted the garden eastward in Eden. This was also the day that God created the things that were used in the crucifixion of His Son, Jesus. And today, we move on to look at a day of incredible power and glory for God. And I've always had questions about this day that I think I finally found some answers to this week, which are pretty cool. So, how is this day initiated?
God speaking.
God speaks. God speaks and He begins the day. What does God say?
Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from the night.
And on day two, God created an expanse. And that's what it's called. It's called an expanse. God created this expanse that He called heaven. So what does God do in that expanse on day four?
He puts lights in it.
Puts lights in the heavens. So prior to this day, we had light existing without any light bearer.
And?
Because the sun is a light bearer. The moon is a light bearer.
Yeah.
And on this day, God creates the light bearer, the sun. We experience the aspects of light without a light bearer every day at dawn and at dusk. When the sun dips below the horizon, we still have light, right? And in the morning, before the sun comes up, the day starts to appear. We start to see light before there's ever any sun.
So, there's a sun below the horizon.
Right, but we don't see the sun. We see light without seeing the light bearer.
Okay.
That's all I'm saying. There is this experience. We can understand seeing light without seeing the source of the light. So, but the order of God's creation, what we see that there's an order to God's creation, and that order is important. And that order is important for this reason. This order points to Jesus Christ. Let me explain this a little bit. Light was given by God on the first day of creation. And in a very real sense, this light symbolizes the way that the kingdom of light or the kingdom of God overcomes the kingdom of darkness or Satan. We talked at length about that. If you want to recap, you can go and download it. It's up on the web. And you can hear it again if you would like. The light of the kingdom of God has been visible to men from the very beginning. It was visible to Adam. Adam could see the promised seed of God's Redeemer in the curse against the serpent, because He promised He would send His seed. And it's interesting when you get into it, and we'll look at this in a little more detail, but when Eve gives birth to Cain, she says, "I received the man." and it's a definite article, meaning that she thinks that this is the seed that would crush the serpent's head. So there is this sense in which they understood what God had said to the serpent. They understood that there was a promised one coming. So we see Adam saw the kingdom of light. And the kingdom of light was seen in Abraham and the patriarchs. And then it was carried by Israel into the promised land. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jerusalem became the light of the world in a figurative manner, because they would light these huge lights, lamps, in the temple, and they were like 75 feet high. They would light up the whole city of Jerusalem. There was no place you could go in Jerusalem where you couldn't see those lights. They were that massive. So they would say that Jerusalem has become the light of the world. And that's really fulfillment of how the promised Abraham that all the nations of the world would be drawn to him, to through the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what we see going on today. But what is astonishing about the order of the days is that on the fourth day, God brought the light bearers into existence. Prior to the bearers of light, the light existed. But during this day, the fourth day, the bearers of light were created. Why is that important? Because at the end of 4,000 years, God sent Jesus into the world. Let's look at what John says about the Word, which is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. John 1, verses 7 and 9.
He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world.
So, what was John the Baptist?
A witness.
He was a witness to the light, right? Mm-hmm. And what was John the Baptist bearing witness to?
About the light.
The light. And not just any light, but the light that's coming into the world that lightens every man, right? So, here's the thing. At the end of the fourth millennium, the true light bearer comes into the world. Prior to Jesus, light existed, but it didn't have a single human source. It was general light. It pointed forward to something that was coming, but it wasn't clear what that was. Other than it was a Messiah. There was pictures of it. There were things pointing to it. And once he came into the world, we had a clear picture of the light bearer who was to come. The bearer of light enters the world, and those who are brought to his kingdom, who are no longer of this world, become reflections of the true light to the earth, just like John the Baptist. We are not the light, but we bear witness to the light. See, God knew exactly what he was doing by creating the bearers of light on the fourth day. They point the ultimate bearer of light that would come into it in at the end of the fourth millennium.
So Christ being Son and Christians being removed?
In a sense.
Reflecting his light?
In a sense, yeah. Into the darkness of this world. So, the intentionality of God here in creating the bearers of the light on day four seems to be really a foreshadowing of Jesus. And this caused me to go back and look at the other days. This may be a coincidence, but I'm going to offer this up to you guys for your consideration because it's really quite astounding. Day one, God created the light and separated it from the darkness. During the first millennium, God created the kingdom of light, and he kept the people separate unto himself. Specifically talks about these people being kept separate from the world. Preserved for himself, a separate people. Day two, God separated the waters from the waters, and he caused the dry land to appear. During the second millennium is when God caused Noah to build the ark and brought the great flood on the earth. Day three, God caused the dry land to appear, and he created all the vegetation. It was also during this day that he planted the garden in the east of Eden. During the third millennium, God called out a people unto himself in Abraham and the patriarchs. He brought them out of Egypt to the land of promise, and he established them there. One of the main ways God's people are pictured is as a type of vegetation. Fig tree, olive tree, palm tree, branches of the vine. Jesus is called the shoot out of Jesse. That happened during the third millennium. The same time in correspondence to the third day when dry land appeared and vegetation was planted in the land. Day four, we've already looked at the light bearers and how they point to Jesus, the ultimate light bearer. Day five, God creates the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. During the fifth millennium, Jesus sent the disciples to become fishers of men, and he sent his Holy Spirit, who is symbolized by a bird, to die. Day six, God creates the beast of the field and man. The sixth millennium has seen man coming to fill the earth. This is perhaps the weakest of the symbols, but perhaps we will yet see the revealing of the sons of God at the end of the sixth millennium. Day seven, God rested. The seventh millennium will perhaps be the time when Jesus, the Prince of Peace, will rule and reign, where sin will be overcome by the kingdom of light, and we will rest from its triumph over the kingdom of darkness. We won't do that unless that happens.
When's the end of the seventh millennium?
That would be, the seventh millennium would be any time in the next coming 1,000 years, potentially.
We're at the end of the sixth.
We're at the end of the sixth.
Yeah, I lost track of as soon as you're writing.
So after seeing what I saw on day four, it was quite frankly astonishing to me to see the parallels that are there in each of the millenniums. The major theme of each millennium corresponds to the major point of creation on each of the days. I found it quite astounding. I thought that was really amazing. So, going back to verse 14 in Genesis chapter 1, these lights have several functions. What are the three different sets of functions that are listed for the lights?
Signs, seasons, days, year.
Okay. Well, you have three sets. There's three sets specifically. So signs and seasons is one. Days and years is one.
Separate day from night.
Day and night is one. So the first reason for the light's existence is day and night. And we will look at this in more detail as we look at an upcoming verse. The second reason that they were created is for signs and seasons. Or literally, that word seasons is literally appointed times. So what do you think God's talking about here?
Seasons, right?
Yeah.
The, I think it really has to do with, well, we, kind of a showing or a predicting of what's going to happen. In, for instance, when Christ was born, there was a star that appeared.
Right.
I think that was a sign to show that he was here on earth, you know, and I think there have been other signs, just we have gotten away from that and don't really know what they are anymore.
Yeah, there's definitely, there's signs that appeared that were clear enough to the wise men that they would follow
travel.
That. Yeah, they would travel and follow it.
The different feasts of the Lord that we studied in Bible study.
Yeah. Feast of the Lord, there's definitely signs in the skies for the Feast of the Lord. There's summer and winter constellations, you know, that mark the seasons. I mean, just in a practical way, we know that when you see certain constellations in the sky, it's a certain time of the year. And so there is seasons, but there's also signs. And I think that what this points to is the fact that this, the stars in the heavens and this, the signs in the heavens are there and are the servants of God. They serve the Lord. They do what God wants them to do. They are His to command, and He makes them so. The third reason for their creation is to mark days and years. So what parts of our calendar come from the bodies in the heavens? What parts of our calendar are marked by the bodies in the heavens?
The quarters. But, well, our year is...
Year.
...is how the sun moves.
Okay.
Or we move around.
Yeah.
Day.
Good.
Day.
Day.
The day. Okay. Year, the day.
Our months are the lunar.
Okay. The months. So, we've got the months, the years, and the day. What part of the calendar did we not mention yet?
The week.
The week. Do you know that the week has absolutely no pattern in nature?
Yeah, it's a seven. Well,
I'm like 7 days.
Are they
including us? No, there is no pattern in nature that demands 7 days.
It relates to the creation.
And yet, there's only one thing that every single society that we dig up archaeologically and everything has the same, and that is the week. They all observe a 7-day week. There is only one reason why everyone, everywhere around the world, observes a 7-day week. Because God created the earth in 7 days, and on the 7th day He rested.
Wow.
There is no other single reason for its existence. As a matter of fact, during one period of time, France actually attempted to change the week into a 10-day week, and they had such pushback from the people that they had to revert back to a 7-day week. It just didn't work. So it's amazing, because you would think 10 days would make sense. 3 sets of 10 would make a month. But no, in 7 days, all harkens back to God creating the earth in 7 days. And it's everywhere around the world. And it stands as a constant testimony to the creative power of God. It's there. So why did God place these lights in the expanse of the heavens?
All the reasons which were said.
What's it say in verse 15?
To give light upon the earth.
To give light on the earth. So without the bearers of light, what state would the earth be in?
Darkness.
Darkness. So what happened after God spoke about these things?
Came into being.
Yeah. What does verse 16 tell us God made? And why does God tell us that He made these lights?
The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night.
So, keep in mind, God is very specific and is intentional in His use of words here. He never mentions the sun or the moon by name. Many commentaries point out that this is emphasized, that these great lights were created things, that they were created and they weren't deities, that they were entities created by God but not deities to be worshipped. By not naming them, it avoided any kind of confusion, because most of the names of the sun and the moon were also names of gods. And so by using the term greater light and lesser light, God showed that these were created things, not things that were to be worshipped, but things that were His servants, made by Him to serve Him.
I have a note that says that they're not named effectively, demoting them and emphasizing that they serve mankind according to God's design.
Right.
So that they serve mankind, not mankind serves them.
Right. Right. Well, they're not gods. They're the servants of God.
Right. They're the servants of God, but in that sense, they are there for us, not we are not here for them.
Right. So in a very real way, they provide ruling and regulation of life on earth, because that's what God set them up to do. Life as we know it could not exist without either the sun or the moon. There's some really interesting things out there about the sun and the moon. I found this one thing a couple of years ago. A book came out called Who Built the Moon? And it's written by two British researchers, Christopher Knight and Alan Butler. And these gentlemen say that their field of study had no religious component, and both describe themselves as dyed-in-the-wool agnostics, which is just a way of avoiding saying they're atheists. But what these guys did was they studied everything about the moon. And when I say everything, they studied everything that we could conceive of, I think, about the moon. They did some amazing research. Our first realization, said Butler, is that all experts agree that the moon is a highly improbable object, and it has been nothing less than an incubator for life on Earth. Quite simply, we humans would not be here if the moon had not been exactly the size it is and the various positions it has held over the last 4.5 billion years. Now, I have no idea where they got their 4.5 billion. It's not really important to the point that's being made here. But that's just to quote them, that's what they said.
Just their way of emphasizing their atheism.
Yeah. Knight and Butler then noticed some very odd mathematical relationships between the size of the moon, Earth, and the sun. This is astounding. The orbital characteristics of the moon and the Earth, they say, are unlikely to exist by chance alone. For example, the Earth revolves 366 times in one orbit of the sun, and the Earth is 366% larger than the moon. Conversely, the moon takes 27.32 days to orbit the Earth. To orbit the Earth, and is 27.32% of the Earth's size. There is no possible relationship between the relative size of the Earth and the moon and their orbital characteristics, and yet the numbers are exactly the same. And that was just the first of many such underlying patterns at night. The number 366 was the basis of the ancient measuring system we have reconstructed, and that number keeps popping up along with a small group of round numbers such as 400 and 10,000. For example, the moon is 400 times closer to the Earth than the sun, and exactly 400 times smaller than the sun. And in 366 orbits of the moon, the Earth experiences 10,000 days. We were confused at first, admitted Butler. Where there should have been random, disconnected numbers, there were beautifully harmonious relationships and repeating patterns. It struck us as though we were looking at some kind of engineering blueprint involving the Earth and the moon's interaction around the sun. As if this weren't enough, says the press release about the book, Knight and Butler made an even more surprising discovery. The metric system, which is now universally adopted across the world for scientific measurement, appears to have been created specifically to highlight the peculiarities of the moon. For example, the Earth is 109.3 times smaller than the sun, while the circumference of the moon, when measured in kilometers, is 10,930 kilometers. So it's 1093. Also, the moon is turning at exactly 1% of the Earth's spin, which gives a speed at the lunar equator of precisely 400 kilometers per hour. Again, quoting from the press release, according to the pair, there can only be one logical explanation. Some agency saw the life-bearing potential of the Earth-Sun system and added the moon as a means to create and nurture life. But the same agency did much more. It made certain that the resulting mathematics would be particularly relevant to a species with 10 fingers and also in the absolute knowledge of the eventual use of the metric system. To be certain, these are compelling revelations. Astounding stuff. And that is what God created with the word of his mouth on day 4.
were they still dyed-in-the-wool agnostics?
Well, this was after they published the book. They were claiming they were still dyed-in-the-wool agnostics. So, you know, man is truly blind until God opens his eyes. And it is the only good explanation for explaining why scientists can look at things like this and still be blind to spiritual things. Because until God does the work in their heart, there is no opening of their eyes. They are truly blind men. They cannot see until God gives them sight. They are dead in their trespasses and sins until God makes them alive. And so they need the gospel, and they need our prayers. And that is always the best reminder for us, is to pray for these guys. You know, to keep them in our hearts and our minds and pray that God will bring them to himself. Clearly, the physical sun, in a very real sense, rules the day, and the physical moon rules the night. But the term rule that is used here is always used in Scripture, except here, to define a realm or a ruler. It carries with it the idea of dominion, government, and power. It literally is what this term rule means. Only in relation to the sun and the moon in the creation account is it used in a more passive manner. So why use the term? Why use this term at all? Why not say that God made the great light to illuminate the day and the lesser light to illuminate the night? I mean, why not? Since God is being intentional in his use of words, I think it warrants taking another look at the implications here. We saw that the light referenced in day one has some connotations pointed out by the translators of the NET Bible. The NET, or the New English Translation Bible, has a study in it that says this: the Hebrew word simply means light, but it is used often in Scripture to convey the idea of salvation, joy, knowledge, righteousness, and life. In this context, one cannot ignore these connotations, for it is the antithesis of the darkness. The first thing God does is correct the darkness. Without the light, there is only chaos. So, in this context, the light bearers are set in motion as the rulers of the day and the night. This is not the same Hebrew word for light that's used earlier. This word has the connotation of light bearer or luminary. Thus, the bearer of the light rules the day. There is only one real source of illumination for us on earth, and that's the sun. There is only one real source of spiritual illumination for us, and that is the Son of God. The moon only reflects the light of the sun and brings light into the darkness. God's people only reflect the light of the Son of God into the darkness of this world. We are not light in and of ourselves. We are the light of the world only because we reflect Jesus to a dark and dying world. These bearers of light, the sun and the moon, could also be said to give life. Without them, life could not exist, and it is the light of Christ that brings spiritual life to all who come to him. Without Jesus, there would be no hope for eternal life, there would be death and damnation. He is the ruler of light. And I think it's appropriate that on the fourth day, he made the lights, and he commands them to rule. He's very intentional, he's very specific, he repeats it so that we see it reiterated twice in this passage. It must be important for God to say it a second time, to really reiterate what he's saying. He wants us to take notice to the fact that this is happening on day four. He wants us to take notice to the fact that he has made these things the rulers of the day and the night. And yet we read past this and miss the point that it connects us right to Jesus Christ. Right here, on the fourth day, he's pointing to Jesus Christ, the bearer of light, into the world, who will come, so that when we get to the point where we are today, we can look back and we can say, far more than the Jews could say when they read this, this is pointing to Christ. The true light, the light to every man that comes into the world. He is the true ruler who rules the kingdom of light. And these are simply shadows pointing towards him and his great power and glory. A And you can even take it a step further. I mean, you can look at the moon and you can say, the moon as a reflecting body is sometimes there and sometimes not. It's not as faithful as the light of the sun. It brings light into the darkness sometimes and sometimes it doesn't. It very much reflects the nature of us as reflections of the Son of God. We're sometimes good and bright, and sometimes we're not. And it's just an interesting reminder. And I hope that you take from this one thing. I hope that when you go out and you see the moon at night and you see the sun during the day, you're reminded of the fact that Jesus is the light, that the sun points to Christ, that the moon points to our relationship as reflections of the light of the Son of God. And you'd be encouraged to think about how important that is. Because just as those things are important for life and for living, what we do in our relationship with Christ is important for life and living. For potentially hundreds and maybe thousands of people. So, it is a big, important thing to remember. And here it is right in front of us in Genesis. I'm studying this week and going, wow, this is so cool. So, how does verse 16 end?
Made the stars also.
Made the stars also. I love this. Turn to Job 26, verses 13 to 14. In this section, Job is answering his friends. And earlier in this section, the whole chapter 26 is really instructive. You might want to read it sometime. But earlier in this section, he declares that God hung the earth on nothing. There are multiple references to God's great power displayed in multiple ways. But in these two verses, Job references the stars, and then he makes some additional comments about God's power.
By his wind the heavens were made fair, and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?
Okay. So what does he do with the heavens?
They were made fair.
By his wind, the heavens are made fair, right? The New King James has a really great translation here. This is what it says. It says, by his spirit, he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. But the whole point is, this verse is talking about the wind, the pneuma, the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit of God that he decorated or adorned the heavens. What are the heavens decorated with? Stars. He made the stars also. What does Job call all of these displays of power that he's just mentioned? In verse 14, what does Job call all these displays of power that he mentioned? The outskirts of his ways. They're a mere whisper of God. They're the fringes of his power. That's what Job calls putting all the stars in the sky in a single day at the word of his power. That's just the edges of God's power. It's just the fringes. It's just such a great, great picture of just exactly how powerful God is. That, all of that, the innumerable stars, it's the fringes of the power of God. It's a mere trifle. It's hardly anything at all. And yet that, for us, is astounding. It's absolutely breathtaking and astounding. And here we have God, who for him is just the edges, just the fringes, mere off-castings of his power. Astonishing. Okay, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 16. God makes the two great lights. And, oh yeah, he made the stars too. It's kind of tacked on there. Where did God put these great lights? In the expanse. So it's repeated here that God made these light bearers for one reason. What is that reason? This is the only part of creation where the creation of something is repeated, and what it does is repeated. When things are repeated in Scripture, we need to pay attention, right? It's there for a reason. It's not just there to mark that this stuff happened on this day. And I think there's no coincidence that it was 4,000 years later, at the end of the fourth millennium, that Jesus came to this earth. I can't get away from that. It's just, I think that's what he's pointing to. This is the fourth day. This is what's going to happen. The light rules, and it separates. This is just like our Lord, the light of the world. He is the rightful ruler of this world, and he separates those who are called into his kingdom from the kingdom of darkness. What did God say about the great lights that he had created?
That's good.
They were good. So just so we're all clear on God's effortless power, how long does 19 tell us that this took? Fourth day. The fringes of God's power. Evening and morning. A mere trifle. I just cast the sun out there, the moon, all of the stars in the sky. It will stand there as just a pure testament to the power of my name. That's what God's saying. The fourth day is complete. The light bearers have come into being. They point forward to the greatest bearer of light to come into being at the end of the fourth millennium. The true light that lights every man became flesh, and he dwelt among us in the end of the 4,000s. He calls us to reflect the light of the gospel into the darkness of the world around us. So how are we doing? Are we walking in the light of Jesus Christ, or do we find our hearts gravitating to the darkness? See, we need to walk in the light. We need to yield our hearts and our desires to the corrective work of Jesus. We need to be changed by him. He is the one who illuminates the right path for us. Will we walk in it? Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, the maker of heaven and earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which you have ordained, we truly stand in awe of you, Lord. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would visit him? And yet, Lord, you do all of these things for the sake of the glory of your name, for the power and the honor that is due to your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you did on day four create the sun and the moon and the stars, the great light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. We pray, Lord, that you would just inflame our hearts with a greater desire for you, that we would stand in awe of the glory and the power that is yours. We would be so transformed by beholding you that we would be seen by others as being light bearers ourselves, as we simply reflect your glory into this world. So help us, Lord. Illuminate us and make us worthy stewards of your light. So as we go out into this world, we may be found faithful to your call, and you say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end.